Here, we are in a series on the Old Testament book of Jeremiah called Broken Pieces, Beautiful Promises. And this morning, we're going to be covering portions of chapter 4 through chapter 6. Okay? Big section. As we go through the passage this morning, I'll have the verses up on the screen and you can follow along that way. If you'd like to follow along in a paper Bible and you don't have one with you this morning, our ushers are coming down the aisle. And if you just signal them somehow, they'd be happy to put a Bible in your hands. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please consider taking this one with you. We'd like everyone to have access to God's Word. So before we dive in to our text today, let's pray together. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that these ancient words preserved for us in the scriptures would speak to us in fresh ways that give us insight and understanding for our lives today. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I want to begin this morning with a brief review of what we've seen so far in the book of Jeremiah. Chapter 1, we looked at how God called Jeremiah to be a prophet, to be someone who would faithfully say the things to the people that God had told him to say. And in that chapter, we learned that God promised that he would be with Jeremiah, and then Jeremiah was commanded, almost like a soldier, stand up and ready yourself, commanded to go out and to preach, even though no one would listen. Tough challenge he was given. In chapter 2, God took the people to divorce court. Remember? He presented all of this evidence that proved that even though God had always been a faithful husband, his people, to put it crassly, dumped him after the honeymoon. And they went out and prostituted themselves to other gods. In chapter 3, we heard God's invitation to come back home. Time and time again, God pleaded with his people to turn away from the idols, confess their sins in repentance, come back to their first love. And he gave them a stern warning, multiple warnings, about what would happen if they refused to do that. Well, sadly, Judah never heeded those warnings. God's people rejected his invitation to return to him. And so what we come to this morning in chapters 4 through 6 really are the description of a living nightmare of God's judgment on his own people. And it contains vivid descriptions of an army from the north on its way down to destroy Judah. So we're talking about judgment this morning. Woo! Glad you came, I'm sure. You know, when it comes to the topic of judgment, a lot of people get sideways in their thinking, or maybe even more accurately, in their feelings about judgment. So on one end of the spectrum, you have people who only want to think about how loving God is. And because they don't have a good understanding of God's agape love, they don't understand how a loving God could also be a God who brings judgment or wrath. And on the other end of the spectrum, we have people who think of God as vengeful and angry. By the way, usually they assume that God is angry about the same things they are angry about. Have you ever noticed that? Almost always. Sometimes you find these people on the street corner calling people to turn or burn. Sometimes you find them in church. My guess is that most of us here this morning find ourselves somewhere in between these two extremes, right? We firmly believe in the love of God, but we also recognize that the Bible speaks of his judgment, his wrath. And so, too often, I think we don't know what to do, how to reconcile those two things. And so this morning, as we look at chapters 4 through 6, what I'm hoping to do is reorient our thinking on this important topic of God's judgment. And though I don't typically preach in an outline format, you've noticed that, gotten used to it, I'm going to do that this morning. So those of you who are note takers, happy day for you, right? Yeah. So if you're taking notes, here's where we're going to go. We're going to look at two fallacies about God's judgment, three realities about God's judgment, and four reasons God's judgment is necessary. Two fallacies, three realities, and four reasons that God's judgment is necessary. So we're going to start with the fallacies. I hinted at this just a minute ago, but the first fallacy I want to address regarding God's judgment is this thinking that God somehow delights in judging people. Another way people might say this is God has a bad temper. God's got an anger problem, right? It's like a grumpy old man who lashes out at people with uncontrollable anger and in fact enjoys throwing his divine weight around. And honestly, if someone opened up to Jeremiah 4 or Jeremiah 6, they might actually think, what is God's deal? Right? Did he like wake up on the wrong side of heaven? This is a fallacy, though. That's not who God is. It's not what he's like. Remember last week in chapter 3, God was pleading with Judah to repent, to return, to experience complete restoration, complete wholeness. He does it again at the beginning of chapter 4. One of the great statements addressing this fallacy is found in Ezekiel 33, where God says this, "As surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so they can live. Turn," he says, "turn from your wickedness, O people of Israel. Why should you die?" God doesn't take pleasure in bringing judgment on those who refuse his call to repent. He doesn't. So that's the first fallacy. Okay? The second one is this. Some people believe that because God is so loving, he won't actually follow through with his warnings, right? In fact, we've seen this is what the people of Judah were saying to God. Chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. "These people have denied what the Lord says. They have said, 'That's not so. No harm will come to us. We won't experience war and famine. The prophets will prove to be full of wind. The Lord has not really spoken through them. So let what they say happen to them.'" Or at chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, "You say to me, 'Father, you have been my faithful companion since my youth. Surely you won't be angry forever. Surely you can just forget about it.' The truth is, God brings judgment on people because he loves them. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 says, 'My child, do not despise discipline from the Lord and do not loathe his rebuke. For the Lord disciplines who? Those he loves. Just as a father disciplines the son in whom he delights.'" Some of you, I hope, remember the definition of agape from our study in Philippians last year. And we learned there that agape is acting for the greatest benefit of the other. Acting for the greatest benefit of the other. This is what God does. And in our minds, sometimes it can be hard to understand the judgment or wrath of God in relation to the love of God. How can those coexist? And I think one of the reasons we struggle with it is because we try to pit the two of those against each other in terms of attributes of God. Now hear me on this. Wrath is not an attribute of God. In his essence, God is love, God is holy, God is just, God is a lot of other things. We went through a series on his attributes a few years ago. But wrath is not one of the attributes of God. Wrath is a rightful expression of God's holy love in the face of sin and evil. It's a response to sin and evil. It's not essentially who he is. So before the foundations of the earth, when there was only the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, dwelling in perfect unity, there was love between the persons of the Trinity. There was joy. There was holiness. All of those things were present before the world was created. But there was no anger. There was no wrath. Because there was no evil or sin. Okay? I don't know if that's helpful to you or not. It's helpful to me. And the truth is this. The truth is that God's judgment comes because of his love, not in spite of it. When God disciplines people, it's rooted in his love for them. Always. So those are two fallacies that I feel like we needed to address this morning. I'm going to save the three realities about God's judgment for the end. So we're going to move to the four reasons why God's judgment is necessary. And I realize that even when I say that, God's judgment is necessary, some of you are like, I'm not sure. I'm not convinced. You still think that in his love, God surely could have just, you know, given everyone a pat on the back and said, that's okay. No one's perfect, right? So I want to try and make a case from these chapters in Jeremiah for why I think God's judgment is necessary and even good, okay? Here's the first reason. God's judgment is necessary because evil has to be dealt with. Evil has to be dealt with. Evil cannot just be allowed to go on unchecked. Most of us are pretty subjective when it comes to sin and evil. What I mean is when I sin, I just prefer for it to be excused, right? When you sin, I want justice and I want it now, right? Anyone else like that? What we have to realize is that my sin, your sin, affects others. It is never just an affront to God. It is that, but it is more than that. A couple of weeks ago, our kids were learning about this in Sunday school, and Chrissy used glitter to make her point, to represent sin. And I think at the beginning, she just put it on two kids, some glitter on two kids. By the end of the morning, it was everywhere. Every person in the room had glitter on them. That's the way sin is. It spreads like that. So my sin affects everyone around me. Your sin affects everyone around you. Look at the language that Jeremiah uses to describe the impact of all of this evil. Jeremiah 4:22. For my people are fools. They do not know me. They are foolish children without understanding. They are skilled in doing what is evil, but they do not know how to do what is good. And here it is. Listen to this. I looked at the earth, and it was formless and empty. I looked to the heavens and their light was gone. I looked at the mountains and they were quaking. All the hills shook. I looked and there were no people. All the birds of the sky had fled. I looked and the fertile field was a wasteland. All its cities were torn down because of the Lord and his burning anger. Does the language in these verses remind you of anything? The earth was formless and empty. The lights of the heavens were gone. There were no people. The birds were gone. Plant life had died and become a wasteland. What's this sound like? Sounds like Genesis language, doesn't it? Except instead of creation being born out of chaos, what's happening here is that all of creation is going back into disorder and chaos. Jeremiah is describing here the unraveling of the goodness of creation into disorder and chaos. We need to understand the trajectory of what happens when sin goes unchecked. Right? This is why God can't just let it go. And I think we understand this. Do you really want to live in a world that's like this? A world where there's death and disease and disaster and injustice, heartache? You want that to go on forever? I don't. And so God's judgment is necessary to end evil and set things right. Romans 8 says that all of creation is groaning, longing for the day that God will set things right. And it seems that we should too. We actually should welcome God's judgment because it will end this downward spiral of sin's destruction of the whole creation. So that's the first reason that God's judgment is necessary. It's necessary to put an end to evil. Second reason that God's judgment is necessary is because it holds people accountable. From the beginning of time, our first parents chose to rebel against God. And from that moment, humans have been guilty of blame shifting, right? And throughout this book of Jeremiah, God repeatedly says to the people through Jeremiah that they have no one to blame but themselves. Why are you doing this to us? Really? It's kind of like that famous Walt Kelly cartoon. We have met the enemy and he is us. Here are a few examples where God has said this in Jeremiah 2:17. Have you not brought this on yourself by abandoning the Lord your God while he was leading you along the way? 4:18. Your way of life and your actions have brought this on you. This is your punishment. It is very bitter because it has reached your heart. 6:19. Hear this, you peoples of the earth. Take note. I'm about to bring disaster on these people. It will come as punishment for their scheming, for they have paid no attention to what I have said, and they have rejected my law. They did it to themselves. And God, it seems, was even willing to have his mind changed on this. Chapter 5, verse 1, the Lord said to Jeremiah, go through the streets of Jerusalem, look around and see for yourself. Search through its public squares, see if any of you can find a single person who acts justly and seeks to be faithful. If you can, then I will not punish this city. Much of the rest of chapter 5 explains Jeremiah going out and looking for that righteous person, for the just person, for the faithful person. How many do you think he found? None. It sounds a lot like the story of Abraham and Lot in Genesis 18, doesn't it? Abraham says, Lord, will you destroy the city if there are 50 righteous people in it? No, I won't. What about if there's only 45? God says no. What if there's only 30? No. 10? Here in Jeremiah, God says that if Jeremiah can find a single person who acts justly and seeks to be faithful, he'll relent. Jeremiah couldn't find any. Here's the thing. Question is asked in the New Testament as well. It's posed to us, the church, as well. In Romans 3, we find that all people are guilty. All of us, every single one of us, have brought judgment on ourselves. Galatians 6:7 says, don't be deceived. God will not be mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. You sow evil and wickedness, you're going to reap wrath, judgment. None of us, friends, have a righteousness of our own that spares us from the wrath of God. So we're just like the people in Judah, in Jeremiah. We have no one to blame but ourselves. We have met the enemy, and he is us. He is me. And the sooner we can admit that, the sooner we can find the help that God offers. So judgment, first of all, is necessary because God has to deal with sin. And secondly, it's necessary because it holds us accountable to our own sin. Do you see? Now, there's two more reasons God's judgment is necessary. And thankfully, they begin to move this conversation in a much more positive direction. Third one is this: God's judgment is necessary to bring spiritual healing. We've already seen Jeremiah use a number of different metaphors to describe the behavior of the people. We did that last week, some really grotesque metaphors. But he also uses a metaphor to describe their condition, their heart condition. In chapter 6, verse 7, he says, as a well gushes out its water, so she, Judah, pours out her evil. Violence and destruction resound in her. Her sickness and wounds are ever before me. Through Jeremiah, God says that their sin and their wickedness is like a festering wound. He'll use this metaphor again in chapter 8. He'll use it again in chapters 10 and 15. The image is of a wound that never heals. It's always festering. It smells. I don't know if you've ever been around a wound like that, but it ain't pretty. And one of the tragedies about this condition, their heart condition, is that the spiritual leaders who should be calling out the spiritual sickness are not doing their job. Chapter 6, verse 14, the prophets and priests dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. It's like the spiritual doctors are saying, take an aspirin and call me in the morning. You'll be fine. But things aren't fine. Things are actually terminal. We'll come to it again much later in our series, but Jeremiah 33:6, right at near the two-thirds of the way through, speaks to the healing result of God's judgment. God says, nevertheless, I will bring health and healing to it. I will heal my people and let them enjoy abundant peace and security. I will bring Judah and Israel back from captivity and will rebuild them as they were before. I will cleanse them from all the sin they have committed against me, and I will forgive all their sins of rebellion against me. You see, God's judgment actually serves to bring healing to the sin-sick soul. Some of you old-timers may remember that lyric from the old hymn. There's a balm in Gilead, right? God's judgment is born out of his love for people. It's designed to bring healing, to bring restoration to the broken relationship and to the broken heart. And that renewing, restoring element is the fourth reason that God's judgment is necessary. God's judgment is necessary because it promotes right or righteous living. Same meaning there between those two words. Look at chapter 6, verse 16. The Lord said to his people, "Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Find where the good way lies and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not follow it." Proverbs 14:12 says that there is a way that seems right to a person, but in the end, it's a way that leads to death. God has been warning his people that the path they were on is a destructive path, but they won't listen. The longest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 119, and it's all about walking in the ancient paths of God's word. It starts out like this: "How happy are those whose way is blameless, who live according to the Lord's instruction." Verse 32, "I run along the path of your commands, for you enable me to do so." Verse 35, "Guide me in the path of your commands, for I delight to walk in it." Verse 59, "I thought about my ways and turned my steps back to your decrees." Verse 105, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light on my path." Verse 133, "Direct my steps by your word. Do not let any sin dominate me." See, in the time of Jeremiah, the people of God did exactly the opposite of what Psalm 119 recommends, a psalm that should have been familiar to them. Jeremiah's advice for people at the crossroads was to walk in the ancient paths of biblical faith. And the question for us, of course, is, are we walking in the ancient paths of God's truth? Are we spending enough time in God's word to even know what those ancient paths are? Because if we're not, we won't know. And we'll continue walking in a way that seems right to us, that actually is a way that leads to death. Now remember this, God's people had been without his word for about 70 years. Three or four generations walking in a way that leads to death. And even though Josiah tried to reform them, Josiah, a good king, as it turns out, it was going to take God's judgment to wake them up. God's judgment is what brings us back to his words. God's judgment is what shows us the way to righteous living. So those are four reasons that God's judgment is actually necessary and good for us. All of them have the goal of setting things right, of bringing healing, of restoring God's relationship with his people. So as I close, we come to those three important realities about God's judgment. Here's the first one. God is patient. I started off this morning by debunking that fallacy that God is just a cosmic cranky pants, right? God doesn't have a short fuse. Look at this. The book of Jeremiah spans 40 years of Jeremiah calling God's people back to him. 40 years. 40 years of calling them back to their first love. But before Jeremiah, before his 40 years of preaching, the prophet Zephaniah brought basically the same message. And the warnings go back even further. Just before Moses died, just before Joshua leads the people into the promised land, God speaks to Moses and told him to write down a warning. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 31. And God tells Moses that very soon the people will turn their backs on God. It's amazing. They're going to commit spiritual adultery. They're going to do all of these terrible things that have been described for us in Jeremiah. Moses died over 800 years before Judah was finally taken into captivity by Babylon. 800 years of warning upon warning. And yet they continued to disobey God. I want you to see this. Wherever you see the judgment of God, you will always see the patience of God. Always. It doesn't come out of nowhere. So that's the first reality about God's judgment. He's patient in bringing it. That's because he longs for people to come into relationship with him or come back to relationship with him. Here's the second reality about God's judgment. Even though God is patient, judgment will come. It will come. While God warned his people through Jeremiah of the coming judgment, they basically said, yeah, whatever. God's not going to do that. We're his people. He loves us. He won't do that. Well, history tells us that God wasn't kidding. While he was incredibly patient, in 586 BC, the Babylonians came down from the north and really obliterated the nation. They left a tiny remnant in the land. They took a bunch of people back to Babylon. But all of the things that had been prophesied, predicted, promised for hundreds of years happened. So we can see, I think, that there was a very specific historic judgment that came on Judah. What does that mean for us? Well, we have to understand that there is a promised judgment for all people at the end of time when Jesus returns. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be paid back according to what he has done while in the body, whether good or evil." All of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Hebrews 9 something says it's appointed unto man to die once, and after that, the judgment. Matthew 25, Jesus talks about a day when he will separate the sheep from the goats, right? Separate those who are true followers from those who are not. And just like in Jeremiah's day, there are people who don't believe that. They scoff. You really believe that stuff? I had someone say that to me recently at a funeral. They were polite. They told me plainly they didn't believe any of that garbage. But I want to say to you this morning that that final judgment is just as certain as history proved Judah's judgment to be. And there are two things, I think, that should terrify us about that. The first is that it's final. There aren't any do-overs. Oops. No. And the second thing that sort of just speaks doom into the situation is what we read earlier, that on our own, none of us has a righteousness that earns us the right to go to heaven. That's scary. And that's where the third reality of God's judgment comes in. While we still suffer under the effects of sin in our world, and while we still suffer the consequences in this life for our sinful behavior, friends, the ultimate price for our sins has been paid in full. Jesus went to the cross as the perfect, sinless Son of God to pay a debt he didn't owe for our debt that we couldn't pay. So when it comes to final judgment, we don't have to fear. Because by placing our trust in the work of Jesus on the cross and the forgiveness he accomplished for us, we don't have to fear. As Paul said in Romans 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We talked earlier about how the sin of the people was spoken of in terms of a sickness, in terms of a wound that would not heal. I love the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53. He used that same wound that won't heal language to talk about the spiritual healing that Jesus would accomplish as our Messiah. He said this, "Yet he himself bore our sicknesses and he carried our pains. But in turn, we regarded him as stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But friends, he was pierced because of our transgressions. He was crushed because of our iniquities. The punishment for our peace was on him." And these beautiful words, "And by his wounds, we are healed." We're healed. The sin-sick soul is healed. And that's what we remember and give thanks for at this table this morning. By his wounds, we are healed. And just like the people of Judah in Jeremiah's day, we have to receive that healing. We have to take the medicine that the great physician prescribed. We have to repent. We have to choose to walk in the ancient ways. We have to receive the gift of salvation and follow Jesus. In his work on the book of Jeremiah, Bible scholar Jeremy Treat has said this, "The greatest barrier to God for us isn't our sin. The greatest barrier is our refusal to receive his grace." God's taken care of the sin on the cross. The greatest barrier that remains is our willingness to receive that. So when we hear God's invitation, are we going to be like Judah? Or will we return to the Lord and receive the forgiveness and healing that he promises to those who will follow him? I'm going to invite our elders to come and prepare to serve communion. And before we serve communion, let's pray together. God, we acknowledge you this morning as a God who is loving and holy and good and just. We recognize, Lord, that your judgment always comes because of your goodness, always become because you love us, because you desire relationship with us. Lord, this morning we thank you for your continued patience, your repeated call to return to you. And Lord, if there are any here today who need to respond to that invitation, I pray that they would do that now. That they would say, "Yes, Lord, I want that." And finally, Lord, as we come to the table this morning, we thank you that our judgment has been taken from us because Christ bore it in our place. And so we come to this table now to remember and give thanks for the incredible sacrifice that Jesus made for us so that we could live with you forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.